Amen indeed.
Did anyone else just need that today like I did? Anyone else just think, that is exactly what I needed today? Great are you, Lord. Not pretty good, not kind of awesome. Great are you, Lord. That's like the whole sermon today. You're dismissed. Let's go. No. All right. Hey, my name's Dave. Thank you, Chelsea, for being here with us today. Thank you for being here and joining on our gathering as we worship the Lord. Before we get into our message this morning, I do want to just remind you of a big weekend coming up in the life of our church. The weekend of July 23rd, that's a Sunday. That entire weekend, we've got some really exciting things happening here. We want to invite you to be a part of any and all of it. First of all, we're having a two-day VBS camp on that Friday and Saturday. That's the 21st and the 22nd. And we invite you, need you, challenge you, encourage you to come out and be a part of that, blessing our kids. Our Royal Family crew is going off to bless some kids this week, and we're going to bless some kids here again in a few weeks. Be a part of that somehow. Be on the prayer team, volunteer to set up or tear down, or join the crew and be with kids those 2 days to really teach them about becoming like Jesus and making him known. We need you. VBS, 2 days. It's going to be awesome. Then Sunday, we'll gather here in the morning for worship. It's going to be a great chance. Then that afternoon, we're all heading downtown to the waterfront for a combined worship with the churches throughout Portland. And I know this might be a moment where you think, that's kind of an extra credit or an optional deal, right? Like, you know, maybe like the super Christians will go, these Royal Family Kids Camp people will probably show, but maybe not me. No, this is an all-play moment for us because there is something significant about remembering that we are part of the larger church in the Portland area, seeking to reach people here for Jesus Christ. It's going to be powerful. We're going to have a local worship team. I think Matt Redman's going to be there. He's kind of a side note compared to the church gathered in Portland. So if you're not catching my point here, we really want you to come. If downtown parking intimidates you, we're going to carpool. You can sign up to carpool out in the lobby. You can sign up to be a driver. We're going to meet here at 3, drive down together. So please just mark that weekend on your calendar and be a part of what God's doing in and through our church that weekend. Good? Yep. Nice. Good. Okay. With that, let's get to our message this morning. Because today we're continuing our series called Jesus and the Ten Commandments. We're digging in, and our goal is to understand God's heart behind and underneath and in the Ten Commandments in Scripture. Last week, we talked about how we don't want to just follow the rules. We want to follow Jesus. We want to become the people Jesus longs for us to be in this world. That's our goal of this series. And so we're digging into the commandments to understand them and ask God to help us apply them to our lives rightly. Today we're looking at commandment number 2. Commandment number 2. Let's read this one. We don't do this that often, but I thought today, you know what, let's try it. Let's read out loud together the second commandment. Ready? You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth, beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. Last week, good job, by the way, in reading. Good work. Last week, if you were with us, we launched this series talking about commandment number 1, have no other gods before me. And we talked about how all of us, every single one of us, wrestles with keeping God in first place, God on the throne of our lives. We discussed idols, these little g gods, beauty, achievement, success, money, experiences, romance, acceptance, popularity, pleasure, how all these little g gods at times want to become big G God in our lives. They want to become the thing we seek security in, we find meaning in. They want to be the thing that offers us identity and fulfillment in our lives instead of the Lord. And this week, we continue our conversation about idols,
It's like second week of the Ten Commandments, but it's Idols Part 2. And we're talking today about the power of idolatrous images. And here's the challenge that we face today. Last week, it was really easy for all of us, I believe, to say, yes, that's true. That's hard. That's a struggle. That first commandment is certainly applicable to my life with God because I do wrestle with some idols in my life. And at least by the end of the message, I hope you were saying that. Today, however, we have the opposite problem. Because commandment number 2 is one that we often don't see relating to us. We tend to read this commandment and think, you know, maybe people in the ancient world worshiped pictures and statues and images, but I have never, ever in my life bowed down to a physical idol. I mean, I've been to people's houses in Portland with those little Buddha statues all over, and I think it's a bad deal, but I don't got any of those, or maybe you do. And maybe this message is about more than that. Friends, I believe that we'll find this commandment as applicable as any other on the list in our 2023 American culture and lives. You see, back in the Bible times, in the ancient world, idols were most often statues. Usually they were really large to demonstrate power and beauty and grandeur. Frequently, they were made of expensive materials to suggest significance and importance. But here's the thing we sometimes miss about idols in the ancient world. Even people back then understood the statue was not the real God. You see, sometimes we think of people in the ancient world and we think they're stupid. We think that just because they lived thousands of years before us, they're not as smart as us. And no, they didn't have medical technology. You're right, they didn't have iPhones and Siri telling them what to do 24/7 in their lives. Friends, they didn't have a lot of the advancements that we have, but they were not dumb. They knew that these statues were just representing. They knew they were just physical manifestations of the gods they worshiped. And so, after they constructed an idol, a statue, it would actually have to go through kind of an inauguration ceremony before it was activated, before it went online, before it got connected or linked up with the god that it represented. And these activation ceremonies would involve all sorts of things: singing, song, dance, eating, drinking, sacrifices. And it would be through these ceremonies, these festivals, that the statues would begin to work. The statue would then become sort of a communication pathway between the people and their god. One scholar described the event and what would happen to the idol this way. Its eyes would be opened, its mouth would be energized, it would be given life. It would go online. And here's the driving point. The idol, the statue, was simply a way to manipulate the spiritual power of the god the people worshiped in order to get them what they wanted. That's what idols were all about. And we see this very thing happening with God's people in Exodus chapter 32. If you have a Bible, you can turn there with me. It'll also be on the screen today. This is a famous story. We've talked about it before. This is the story about what happens with God's people, the Israelites, right after he gives them the Ten Commandments. Like the next few days. You remember that God frees his people from slavery in Egypt. They've been slaves over 400 years in Egypt. They're freed. They miraculously escape Pharaoh. They cross the Red Sea by God's power. They journey to Mount Sinai. And there, God gives his people the Ten Commandments. But then after that, Moses, their leader, goes back up the mountain to commune with God. And the people are left to wait for him. And here is what happens. Exodus 32. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Friends, you have to see what's happening here. The people are scared because now they're in the middle of the desert. They're homeless. They're defenseless. They're directionless. They have no one to lead them and protect them. No one to tell them where to go. Moses has been gone a long, long time. And the people start to wonder, maybe he's never coming back. Maybe Moses can no longer get God to do what we need him to get God to do. And so what do? They say, let's take matters into our own hands. Verse 2, Aaron answered them, take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me. So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, listen, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. This is your God who brought... See, Moses has been leading them. Moses has been communicating with God for them. But now they say, we don't need Moses. We don't need Moses to communicate with God. We'll just make an idol. We'll just do what the pagans do. We'll communicate with God ourselves. Verse 5. Now when Aaron saw this, when Aaron saw the golden calf, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, listen to these words, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. Let's find out real quick who was listening last week. What does that word Lord, in all caps, mean? What does it represent? Yeah, Yahweh, Yo-Heh-Vah-Heh, the personal and proper name for the God of Israel. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, our God, the God of Israel. And I point this out because sometimes we get the idea in this moment that the Israelites are abandoning Yahweh for some statue. Like they're saying, you know, forget you, God, we're going to set you aside, and we're going to go with another God, a different God. But actually what's happening here is that they are making an idol to communicate with God, with Yahweh. They are trying to talk to him in order to control him. And then you'll remember the activation ceremony I talked about, where they tried to link the idol up and connect it to their God. That's what they're going to do now. Now they're going to take their statue, their idol, and they're going to connect it. They're going to get it online with God. Some of you have been wondering about this basket. Who knows what this is? This is an Echo Dot. Her name is Alexa. She's in our house. She's always listening. It's kind of creepy. But she's cool. She can play music. She can answer questions. She can set alarms and notifications. She can even quote facts and share statistics and spew information from all over the world. But here's the deal. She can only do that when she's linked up, connected to the all-powerful internet. You see, when Alexa is online, she is really useful. But when she's not, she's just a dumb dot. The same was true in the ancient world for an idol. This is what they believed about their idols. And so the Israelites, they make this golden calf. And now they know that it's just a statue until they can connect it up to Yahweh, the all-powerful God of the universe. Verse 6, listen. So the next day, the people rose early, and now they'll start this little festival, right? And sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterward, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. How many in here have ever indulged in revelry? Actually, who in here even knows what revelry is? I'll confess, I did not know. I had to ask my mom. I asked my mom, like, Mom, what's revelry? She sort of knew. I looked it up. Webster says it's noisy partying or merrymaking. I think that's like the PG version. That's like the PG definition because most Hebrew scholars say this was like a frat party, right? But again, here's the point. They're attempting to activate their idol. They're attempting to link it up to the power that is God. And the question is why? What's the point? What is really happening here? And why is God so against it? Why is God so against idolatrous images in our lives? I've got two things for us today, just two application points. They're both long, so don't get, just be ready. Tina, like I saw that sigh of relief, but now I need you to focus. Here's the first application point. Idolatrous images allow us to define God as we want him to be instead of who he truly is. Idolatrous images allow us to define God as we want him to be instead of who he truly is. Do you ever hear the phrase, and this is maybe like a really Portland thing. I like to think of God as a nice old man who walks the trails of Forest Park and picks up trash. Right? I like to think of God as this, or I like to think of God as that, or here's another version of that. For me, God is fill in the blank. Friends, I don't want this to sound harsh. I just want to say this in a caring, loving way. It does not matter how we like to see God. God is who he is, and we should allow him to define himself to us. Now, in our very pluralistic world, that may seem pretty narrow. And I'm not saying that we can't have different experiences of God because we can. I'm not saying we can't experience the different facets of God because we can. But we have to be careful not to redefine God in a way that he's no longer God. Because we wouldn't like it if someone did that to us, would we? I mean, imagine if somebody came up to you and said, I have written a biography of your life, and in my biography, just so you know, you are a beautiful person physically. I mean, and even intellectually, you are very smart, and you love your parents, which is a good thing. Commandment number 5, coming soon, right? But relationally, you're a little awkward in my biography. You're actually kind of a hermit. You have like 14 or 15 cats that you live with. You work from home as a computer programmer. Like, nothing wrong with that. I know that's like half the group. You love the Home Shopping Network. You're really into spending your free time, you know, searching the world for Pokemons, right? And some of you are like, I don't even know what that is, right? Well, that's probably good. Now, here's what you'd say. You'd say, wait a minute, I thought this was a biography. I thought this was nonfiction because most of those things, at least some of those things, are not true. I only have 6 cats. I mean, like, no, you're saying most of those things aren't true. That is not who I am. But suppose your friend responds, but it's how I like to see you. You know, it's who I want you to be. It's who I need you to be for this book. And that's kind of a crazy example. That would never really happen. But psychologists say that we often do this, that often in relationships, we try to make people into what we want them to be rather than let them be who they are. One of the most dangerous places this happens, listen up, young people, is in dating and marriage. We have over time unconsciously developed this idealistic picture of who we want in a spouse, who our husband or wife will be. And then when we're dating, we imagine that person to be all these things that we've wanted. We just assume them. We just sort of project them right on top. And then as we get to know them, Because as we do, we're always blinded by emotions and hormones. We assume things about them that we want to be true. We get to know them for real on some level, but what we do is we fill in all the gaps and empty places with the things that we want to be true about them. Or we assume that once we get married, things will shift and this person will start to become the person that I want. And then what happens? Then you get married. And your wife discovers that you don't do chores all that good. That's a little too personal, isn't it, honey? Sorry. You get married, and that person starts to reveal that they're not everything you imagined them to be, and then there's disappointment and hurt and conflict because, friends, here's the deal. In order to really love someone, you have to let them be who they truly are and love them for that. If you just love a false version of them or a partial version of them or a fabricated version of them, you actually don't love them at all. And the same is true with God. Too often we worship God for who we want him to be instead of for who he truly is. You know, I've had conversations with people often where they tell me that their God wouldn't. My God wouldn't. My God would never, right? My God would never allow this behavior. My God would never tolerate this attitude. My God would never support this political candidate. My God would never be involved with such and such organization. My God would never speak out about this issue. My God would never not speak out about this issue. And sometimes, to be fair, they're right or there is some truth. But often, people don't base their statements about God on what God has revealed about himself in his word. They're just creating God in the image of their opinion. They're just creating an image of God that looks a whole lot like their perspective. They want God to be okay with a certain lifestyle or habit or opinion or action because they are. And they want God to agree with them. They want a God with their politics, with their sexual ethic, with their view of money and prosperity, with their view of what's wrong with Portland. Because I've got some thoughts. If I was mayor, I'd fix this sucker, right? And I'm pretty sure God's with me. Now, before you start judging or noticing the speck in other people's eyes around you, before you start nudging your spouse, I have to tell you, both sides of the aisle do this. And maybe you're on one side or the other, or maybe you're not on a side. See, sometimes conservatives imagine God to be a capitalistic American who helps those who help themselves, because that's in the Bible somewhere. You see, for them, God judges and looks down on all the people they look down on. Isn't that convenient? Or liberals will create this image of God being so accommodating that he's morally ambiguous and permissive. In fact, God never really has any standards for people at all. He just loves people. He just walks around like a Care Bear, like giving hugs and, you know, shooting love out of its chest. Anyway. Friends, no matter where you are on that spectrum, both sides are simply creating an image of God that is out of balance, that has some truth to it, but is out of balance. You see, idolatrous images are so very dangerous because they always paint only a partial picture of who God really is. And listen, because here is perhaps the heart of the sermon today. This might be the very core of commandment number two, and we're getting controversial. We're getting closer to the part where people get upset. That's my way of keeping your attention. An idolatrous image can powerfully reinforce our temptation to reduce God to something less than he truly is. An idolatrous image can powerfully reinforce our temptation to reduce God to something less than he truly is. We take this idea of God and then we attach an image to it, and now it's cemented into our hearts, right? It's not just an idea, now it's an image, now it's a picture. And for us in our world, we don't necessarily put those pictures on our walls, although we do sometimes. Most of the time, those pictures and those images are just burned into our brains. You see, this commandment is not just a commandment of statues, it's a commandment of images, even images in our minds. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 32. See, the bull in the ancient world was a symbol of strength and power. That's why the Israelites choose a bull for their idol. They're saying, God, we want you to be strong for us. We need you to protect us out here in the wilderness. What we want is for you to lead us and boldly and quickly to that promised land that you've been talking about. All right, that's what we're after, right? We need your strength and power here and now, God, do it. But friends, strength and power are only a part of God's character. What about his patience? Sometimes he takes a long time to do things that we want him to do right away. What about his holiness? What about his sovereignty? What about worshiping a God who calls the shots and sets the timelines according to his will? They don't have an idol about that, do they? You see, they don't want his will. They want their will. And this image is simply a way they convince themselves that God will be and God will do what they want him to be and do. You see, an idol always reduces God to less than who he is, and usually for our comfort, convenience, and control. You see, our idols tend to fit nicely into our lives. Our idols tend to fit nicely into our belief systems. Our idols tend to empower us to live in ways that we would not live if God were truly God in our lives. We worship the God of prosperity and materialism. I told you Tesla people I was coming for you. I said it last week. You're like, he's picking on us. I could put a Mercedes up there too. We worship the God of prosperity and materialism because we want to feel good about our indulgent lives. We think, you know, I give some money to the church, so I'm allowed to do whatever I want with the rest. Right? Again, and I'm not necessarily saying Teslas are bad, but they can be idols. We say, Jesus is my homeboy. Remember when that was a thing? That was like, was that like the 80s or something? That was like the 80s when Jesus was our homeboy. And by the way, what did we say about idols last year? Or last week? We said, there's always an element of truth to them, right? They're good things that we've made bad things. They're good things that we've distorted in some way. But when Jesus is my homeboy, that's all he is to me, then I can be casual now about the music I listen to and the shows that I watch. They can be morally upright or not. We worship the God of America so we can feel good about pursuing the American dream with just a little Jesus on the side. Let's just merge those together so we can feel real good this week, right? Patriotism, good, but not the same as Jesus. Be careful. Idols can be created. It's going to get worse. We worship the God of acceptance, not because Jesus isn't accepting, because Jesus is accepting and he is loving and he loves everyone, period. Everyone. But we sometimes use images to convince ourselves that he does not care about a standard of morality for our good, that he does not have like boundaries in place so that we can flourish and thrive. Or maybe like me, this is your favorite picture of Jesus. This is my favorite picture of Jesus. Here it is. Ready? I love this picture of Jesus. I'm a 7 on the Enneagram. I like to have fun. I like to keep it light. I know you're like, your sermons don't feel that way. I know. But I like to keep it light. I like to have a good time, right? I love a Jesus who just, and look how good looking he is. I mean, that's a good looking man, right? I mean, the Bible says he wasn't all that good looking, but that's a good looking dude. I mean, I love that picture of Jesus. Smiling, happy, jovial, sitting around the campfire, kicking it with his disciples. Let's do this, right? But what about a Jesus who rebukes religiosity and who stands against sin and who fights for justice and righteousness in the world? Or maybe this isn't your Jesus. Maybe like you're wired up a different way. I know some people in the room are like this. Maybe this is the Jesus you really like, the mad Jesus, the angry Jesus, the Jesus who's always against someone or something. A few weeks ago when I preached on Jesus in the temple, flipping the tables, you were like, all right, preach it now, let's go. See, at the heart of idolatrous images are our desires to use God so that we can be who we want to be in our sinful nature, so that we can be more comfortable in our sin, in our one-dimensional faith, than we ought to be. You see, healthy spiritual growth comes from knowing God, the real God, all of God, not just part of God. And if you focus on only a few dimensions of God, you'll grow in a deformed way. Imagine if only like 3/4 of my body grew and the rest of it just stayed. You just look weird, right? That's how you look spiritually when you don't worship the full God. I'll give you a couple examples. If your image of God is gracious, but not just and holy, then you might become casual about sin. If your image of God is holy and just, but not gracious, then you might tend to be judgmental of everybody. If your image of God is sovereign but not compassionate, then you become a person who argues all the time about theology, getting it all pinned down, but you rarely show people the love of Jesus. If your image of God is not fully sovereign, which means like this confidence that God is in control of everything in this world, then you'll tend to be worried and stressed when things go wrong. If your image of God is powerful but not beautiful, well, then you'll tend to want to sort of do just enough from God to get into heaven, but you won't look to God to satisfy the deepest needs of your soul. If your image of God is one of prosperity, then when things go wrong, you'll lose your faith, and you'll never get to experience how his presence and promises can be sweet to you, even in the midst of pain and struggle. See, friends, the heart of idolatrous images are these desires we have to just live in our sin. And it's a battle against the growth and the spiritual formation that God wants to do in our hearts. And that leads to our final thing this morning. That was just one point. Second one's shorter. Here we go. Idolatrous images lead us to worship what God can give us instead of God himself. We're all tempted to do this, and then the image just sort of promotes it and like catalyzes it and cements that attitude into our hearts that we just worship God so that he will. You see that very thing in the Israelites of Exodus 32. You see, what they really want, what they really worship is not a calf, is not God. They're worshiping the promised land. What they worship really is the land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they truly desire. God's just a tool that they're using to get what they really want. You see, this story is a story about a people who ultimately want the things of this world more than they want God. This story is a story of a people who will even use worship as a tool of manipulation to get what it is they really want. Not that we would ever do that. And in this story, God is very clear about his feelings on the matter. How he feels about worship being used and being manipulated for personal worldly gain. See, if you read the rest of this chapter, you'll find out that a battle breaks out between those who want to follow God and those who want to use the calf, the statue, the idol. And 3,000 people die in this battle. But in the end, the anti-idol God followers win. And then something really interesting happens. This is the part of the story that you do not often hear. It's the part that does not make the cartoon. In the very next chapter, Exodus 33, right after the big incident of the golden calf, God comes to Moses. And listen to what God says to Moses. Listen. Leave this place. You and the people you brought up out of Egypt and go to the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go with you. God says, here's the deal. You can have the promised land. I'll give it to you with no trouble, no opposition. You won't even have to lift a sword. But if you take it, you don't get me. You can have the promised land, but I won't be there. And now the Israelites have a decision to make. Now we will find out if they truly learned what they needed to learn back in chapter 32. And friends, here's the good news, because finally the people get it right. Finally, they begin to understand that God himself is more valuable than anything God can offer. And the response of the people is summed up by Moses in verses 15 and 16. Then Moses said to him, that's to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Oh. See, finally, the people are learning that true worship is finding ultimate satisfaction in the presence of God. True worship is, God, I want you. Even if you are in the wilderness. True worship is understanding that his presence with us is what sustains us and defines us and gives us life. And that, my friends, is what this meal that we're about to take and share is all about. It's about God's presence. It's a remembrance and a celebration and a declaration that Jesus came, that he hung on the cross and died, that he gave his life so that we might be forgiven and redeemed and restored to the relationship that we were created for. You see, the real gift of Jesus is not heaven. It's not like this place of paradise where you can eat all the candy you want. It's not a giant all-inclusive resort in the sky, right? Like, man, I gave all that money to church, and I sure hope it pays off. Like, cruises for eternity. Well, maybe, I don't know. Maybe there will be some good cruising up there. But that's not going to be the joy of heaven. The joy of heaven, the delight of heaven, the fullness of heaven is going to be the presence of God fully with you and me. And friends, a lot of things come with the presence of God. A lot of good stuff comes with God's presence. But he is the real gift. So think for a moment right now about the rival idols in your life. About the things that you really long for, about the things that you really want and look to and seek, about the things that you are convinced in the back of your brain will give you satisfaction and security and an abundant life. Think about the rival idols in your life right now. Think about the images and ideas that go with those things that you attach to God so that he fits into your life and your world and your perspective and what you want. Think about the things in this world that you're tempted to give your heart to, that you're tempted to worship God for so that he will deliver them, Lord. It's a real subconscious thing sometimes. God, I've just been so faithful. You're going to keep my kids healthy, right? Like, that's part of the bargain. You're going to keep those finances rolling. If I keep tithing, it's part of the deal, right? What are those things in your life? What are those bargains you're tempted to make with God so that? Here's the invitation. Come to the tables today saying, God, nothing else. I want you. I need you. I choose you. Even if you doesn't come with A, B, or C. The tables are open. When you're ready, come to the tables, grab your elements, take them back to your seat. We will receive them together in just a moment. Amen? Amen. Amen.